The text for today is in the Gospel of Mark, 14th chapter, beginning at the 12th verse. Mark 14:12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare for us there." The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and say to him one by one, "Surely not I." And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." This is the word of the Lord.
You may be seated. As I have noted in the past, one of the inescapable realities about consecutive expository preaching is that you do not get to choose what you preach and what you do not preach. And one of the inescapable realities about an unswerving submission to the authority of God's Word is that you do not have the option to soften or alter the message in any way, shape, or form. As we come to today's passage, I have to tell you that I come to it with fear and trembling. I will say it right from the beginning, it is an awful passage. It is a passage that is sobering and solemn and serious and just about the most negative statement you could ever think of is made in this passage. In the language of the old King James, "Good were it for that man if he had never been born." I suppose that one could come to the text and simply look at it and say, "Oh, look at Judas, a poor, poor man. How sad it is that Jesus could say such a horrible thing about him," and then just leave it there. Look at this passage historically in its context and give an interesting Bible study. But I would remind you and I would remind myself this morning that I have a commission and a calling, and it is not to give interesting Bible lectures. It is to preach the Word of God in season and out of season. And I will tell you that if we simply leave this passage with Judas there, with this horrible statement being made, and never press this truth home and apply it to our hearts, then I would be simply trying to sneak out of my duty before God and would do you nor myself any good. Last Lord's Day we saw in chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, an interesting portrait of three different responses to Christ. That final portrait had Judas Iscariot in view, and I would point you to verses 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. That night, Judas went out for whatever was the final straw that motivated him. We know from the Scriptures that he was a thief, that his heart was filled with greed. Whatever it was that compelled him that last night to go out, he went out that very evening and did the deed, made the deal, betrayed the Son of Man. 2 days later, we have the passage that's in front of us. In verses 12 to 16, we see the preparations for Passover. Verse 12, on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" The time of Passover had arrived. We need to always keep in mind as we read the Passion Week and the Passion story of our Lord Jesus that the Passover celebration was marked by hope and excitement by God's people that God would indeed intervene once more for His people in glorious redemption. In other words, year after year, as faithful Jews assembled together to observe the Passover celebration, it was not just a commemoration of God's past act of faithful redemption, it was also a hopeful looking forward to perhaps this will be the year that God brings about redemption for His people. The disciples perhaps assume on past history with the Lord Jesus, that Jesus had plans for them once again to celebrate this great feast together. And so they begin to ask Him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" One of the other things that we need to keep in mind as we begin to read this narrative is that our Lord Jesus was also in danger at this time. It was not merely a matter of them observing another Jewish feast that was filled with hope and excitement. There was also brought into the mix a sense of danger and tension. In fact, if you look over at John chapter 11, John chapter 11 and verse 57, "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him." In our current language, we would say there was a price that had been put on his head. Those who would have been faithful to the synagogue and the synagogue rulers would have perhaps been persuaded by the religious leaders. And so the time for the feast rolls around. And yes, it's a time of hope. It's a time of excitement. It's a time of looking forward to God's future redemptive work. But it was also a time of danger and a time of tension. Jesus gives instructions to his disciples in verses 13 through 15 for the preparation. He sends two of them. The Gospel of Luke tells us that it was Peter and John. He tells them to go into the city. You need to remember that they would have been staying in Bethany, about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. They were required by Jewish tradition to eat the Passover within the city gates of Jerusalem. And so Jesus sends these two disciples into the city, and then he tells them an amazing thing. He says, "You will see a man carrying a jar, a water jar." This would have been very unusual because in that culture, when men carried about large quantities of water, they would have carried them in wineskins. It was only women who carried the large jars of water. And so they would see this man doing something that was perhaps unusual. They were to take that as their identifying signal, and then they were to follow him. Wherever he went, they were to follow that man. And then the house in which he entered, they were to go into also and say to the master of that house. The early church tradition tells us that that house actually was John Mark's own home. But as the disciples, two disciples, went into that home, they were to say to the master, "The teacher says, how is my guest room where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?" Very reminiscent of the triumphal entry when he sends his disciples into Jerusalem to find a colt and simply tell them the master has need of it. Obviously, this would have been a friend of the Lord Jesus that he had somehow arranged these things with beforehand, or perhaps in the outworking of his own miraculous power, simply put it upon his heart to have him open up this guest room which Jesus was familiar with. And then Jesus tells these two disciples with incredible accuracy, "He shall show you a great upstairs room having been spread, made ready." The reference here would have been to the necessary furnishings required to celebrate the feast of Passover. And then he tells the two disciples, and there you make preparations for us. You secure the necessary food items and anything else that would be required for us to celebrate the feast. Another Passover with the Lord Jesus. The great hope and excitement would be stirred up once again. But they would not know, nor would they have any way of knowing, that in the midst of the events that were about to unfold, that very night, God was preparing to intervene with the consummation of redemption for His people. This time it would not be redemption in shadow and type, but in reality and substance. And so what Jesus is about to do is profound, forever bringing closure to the old covenant and in a sense punctuating redemptive history with consummative realism, bringing to the fore the fact that God Himself has sent forth a Redeemer to redeem His people. The disciples go into the city and they find everything, verse 16, just as He had said, and then prepared Passover. Once again, we see the supernatural knowledge of the Lord, and the disciples must have been astonished once again. It happened just as Jesus told us. It has the ring of a first-person account, does it not? And of course, tradition tells us that it was Simon Peter himself who relayed this gospel to John Mark. And so here we have, in all likelihood, Peter's own astonishing reminiscence of that day when he went in and found everything just as Jesus had said. But there's probably more motive on Jesus' part than simply to make a display of supernatural knowledge. And that was to make preparations in secret. Edmund Hebert notes that it seems obvious that Jesus used this method of keeping Judas from learning where the Passover would be observed in order that he could not report it to the chief priests. His hour had not yet come. Judas could not yet do his deed. Put yourself in that situation. A time of perhaps mixed emotions. The joy of the Passover, the joy of the table fellowship with the Lord Jesus that must have always been sweet to those disciples. The commemoration of God's great redemptive act, the hope that in fact this was the Messiah who would bring about redemption for His people. Throw into the mix there the rising tension with the religious leaders, the confrontations that had marked that week, the promises on their part that they would do Him in, His own predictive statements that the Son of Man was going to go into Jerusalem, be betrayed and crucified. And you mix that all in together, and then we come to verse 17. When it was evening, He came with the 12. As they were reclining and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you." In verse 17, we have that when the early evening came, He went with the 12. It was customary to eat the Passover meal after sundown. And you can imagine, as the 12 were walking with their master to that upper room, what the atmosphere could have possibly been like. Were the disciples blissfully ignorant that night, being caught up in the festivities of Passover? Was Judas peculiarly quiet that evening as he walked, knowing what he was about to do? Was Jesus unusually solemn as he walked to that place where he knew he would institute the Last Supper and let them know that he was going to be betrayed? The passage tells us in very common-like language that they were all reclining and eating. We have the idea that relaxation, fellowship, enjoying the feast. You could imagine the conversation taking place among these 13 men. And then Jesus drops a verbal bomb. John 13:21 records it this way. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." There's our Lord reclining, relaxing with His disciples around the table of fellowship, around the meal of the Passover. And you could imagine all of a sudden He begins to be troubled, perhaps meditating and contemplating on the events that would happen that very night. And then He drops the verbal bomb upon them and gives that majestic introduction, "Amen, truly, I say to you." And you know that the disciples by that time had been thoroughly accustomed that when they hear that introduction, they know something weighty was about to proceed from the mouth of the Lord. But there was absolutely no way of preparing themselves for what they were about to hear. Jesus says these words, "One of you shall betray me." The one eating with me. One commentator astutely observes, "The festivity of the meal was shattered when Jesus, with a solemn amen, announced that one of those sharing the intimacy of table fellowship would betray Him." Here they are, relaxing, fellowshipping around the table, commemorating God's great act of deliverance, perhaps hopeful that very soon Jesus Himself would bring about a similar deliverance. And then He says, "Truly I say to you," and don't you know their ears perked up, "Lord, what do you have to say to us? Say it, Lord. Teach us. We're listening." Perhaps He's going to say something utterly profound about Passover. Perhaps He's going to tell us something utterly profound about what He's going to wrought in the future. And instead He says these words, "One of you." Oh, listen to the "you." Not one of them. "One of you will betray me." And then to add an even intensified sense to it, "the one eating with me." In ancient Near Eastern culture, even to this very day, the idea of sharing a meal with somebody has the concept of intimacy and fellowship and relationship unlike anything that we have in the West. Now, Jesus had already told them back in Mark chapter 10 and verse 33, He said explicitly He would be betrayed. When we read in our English Bibles, "the Son of Man will be handed over," it's the word "betrayed." To be handed over, to be betrayed. He had already told them that this was going to happen, but don't you know it must have been a shock with the expression, "One of you shall betray me." It's not an enemy that's going to betray the Son of Man. It's one of my friends. This passage would have definitely brought to memory Psalm 41. In fact, in John's Gospel, Psalm 41, verse 9 is explicitly quoted. I would ask you to turn back to Psalm 41 very briefly. Verse 8, it's a psalm of David. "A wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay him. By this you know that I know that you are pleased with me, because my enemy does not shout in triumph over me." David wrote this psalm, no doubt, with Ahithophel in mind. Do you remember Ahithophel? Ahithophel was one of David's closest friends, one of David's counselors. And yet, when Absalom rebelled, what did Ahithophel do? He betrayed David and went over with Absalom and counseled Absalom against his own friend. Up to that point in Jewish history, if you wanted to think of a traitor, you would think of Ahithophel. He was the Benedict Arnold of Jewish history. But there would be one who emerged on this very night who would surpass Ahithophel, who would surpass Benedict Arnold, and would be the quintessential betrayer of all human history. It was a shocking thing to those disciples. Lord, one of us? One eating bread with you? Notice the disciples' response in verse 19. It's vitally important. They began to be grieved and to say to him, notice, one by one, surely not I. The text tells us that each of the disciples began to be grieved. The idea is an intense word of deep distress. Not just made sad, but seriously distressed, distraught, rocked emotionally. You can actually, if you read it with any sort of imagination, you can feel it coming upon them. Because you know something like it, don't you? Those words that you never, ever wanted to hear. Put yourself back in a time in your own life when you heard words that you never wanted to hear. And you could feel the distress come over them. The solemnity of the Lord's voice gave rise to a pit in their stomach, and they were grieved. One of the chief priests, sure. One of the scribes, one of the Pharisees, sure. Maybe even one of the 70 that had been sent out and commissioned, but surely, surely, surely not one of the 12. The 12, the representatives, the new covenant Israel. The 12, the counterpart to the Old Testament patriarchs. The 12, the inner circle, those closest to the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says, one of you. And they were grieved. And the text says so explicitly, and one by one, meaning each and every one of them in turn, said to him, not I, Lord. It's not me, is it? Notice what they do not say. They don't say, who is it? They don't say, point him out to us, Lord. We'll rough him up. We'll send him on his way. We'll make sure he never does the deed. Notice that they do not say, who is it, Lord? Each one of them with sobriety says, not I. Is it? Don't you know that the disciples who had been listening to the Lord Jesus for 3.5 years had registered the words that he had spoken, and perhaps on that occasion John chapter 6 came back to their minds on the day when he fed the 5,000 with the loaves and the fish, and he said, surely I've chosen the 12 of you, but one of you is a devil. And perhaps it was in that context that each one of them, with a wholesome self-doubt, said, Lord, it's not I, is it? Now, the form of the Greek here definitely implies a negative answer, but the important thing to see is not that they look around, but they look to themselves. And it reflects a sense of wholesome self-distrust. Not I, Lord. Matthew's Gospel tells us that Judas answered with these words, surely it is not me, Rabbi. In the midst of the disciples' response, we see a wholesome self-distrust, and then with Judas we see loathsome hypocrisy. If you were in Jesus' place, what would have been your tendency? To quickly rush to these grieved disciples and assure them, no, not any of you. Jesus' response in verse 20 is absolutely critical. He said to them, one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. Here are grieved, self-examining disciples, and he says to them, one of the 12. Yes, it could be any one of you. Any one of you who has dipped in the bowl. You need to understand that in Passover tradition, there would have been a bowl that they all would have been eating from, and all would have been dipping their bread into a bowl of sauce made out of stewed fruit and vinegar and other ingredients. Each one of them would have been participating in it. Each one of them was sharing the meal with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he does not say absolutely anything to relieve any of their anxiety or remove any of their self-doubt. He simply allows the atrocity of the crime to sink in and allows them to wallow in self-examination. If Jesus would have been a modern evangelical, and let's thank God that he was not, he would have said, oh, Peter, James, John, oh, certainly it's not you. It's not you either, Matthew. Don't worry. Very, very conscientious not to damage their self-image or their self-worth, not wanting them to doubt in any way, shape, or form, because, of course, we all know that doubting and self-examination are harmful to the psyche. And so he would relieve them very quickly and say, no, none of you, it's rotten Judas. He says, one of the 12. He allows them to think about the crime and allows them to wallow in self-distrust and self-examination. My friends, we need to realize that it is not unhealthy to examine oneself and have a wholesome sense of self-distrust. By the power of God's Spirit, I am going to attempt to make sure that each one of us here leaves today with a wholesome self-distrust, because it may save your life. Jesus then goes on in verse 21 with a paradox. For the Son of Man is to go just as it has been written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. This section reveals, if you will, the paradox of divine providence. The Son of Man goes just as it has been written concerning him. Jesus knows that it is the will of his Father that he go to the cross and be crucified for sinners as the Lamb of God. Jesus knows beyond all shadow of doubt that he is the Paschal Lamb. He knows beyond all doubt that he is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He knows beyond all doubt that it will be the Father's good pleasure to crush him, putting him to grief. He knows beyond all doubt that what he is about to do is according to the predetermined counsel of Almighty God. He understands it has been written of him. He understands that in the counsel of God's eternal decree, it has been predestined for him. He understands that this is a part of God's redemptive plan. It cannot be altered. And even though in Gethsemane he will be shaken to his core and pray, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass by, he closes each of those prayers with, not my will, but thine be done. He knew it was the will of his Father that he be hung on Calvary's tree and bear the curse. predestined from all eternity. But notice what else our Lord says. But woe to that man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Woe. It's an oracle of judgment. Woe. It is an oracle of doom. Woe. It is the words the prophets used when they wanted to speak of impending judgment and doom. No doubt, as our Lord uttered this solemn woe, it was filled with compassion and pity. But it also, in a very real sense, reveals to us the betrayer's full responsibility for his actions. Not woe to the Father for having predetermined this. Not woe to the Father for having planned this. But woe to the man through whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Cranfield notes that the fact that God turns the wrath of man to His praise does not excuse the wrath of man. That God could use such a horrible, wicked act in His predetermined counsel should simply make us stand in awe and wonder. But it should never for one minute, one solitary second, make us think, well, Judas must have really not had anything to do with it. For my friends, if he didn't have anything to do with it, he was just a puppet or a robot in God's eternal decree, then there's no way Jesus could have righteously said, woe to that man. He will bear the full responsibility for what he has done. And in fact, Jesus then utters these chilling words, literally the Greek text, good for him if that man had not been born. What an utterly chilling statement. It would have been better for him if he would have never been born. What kind of cruel, awful statement is that? All week long, that very phrase has weighed upon my mind day and night. And the more that I have recited it to myself, the more that I realize that this is one of the most utterly awful things Jesus could have ever said about this man. What would you do if somebody walked up to you and said to you, you know, it would have been better if you just would have never been born? As bad as life may be, how often have you ever said that to somebody? As mean as somebody might be, how often have you ever uttered those kinds of words to somebody? My friends, these are not the words of John Calvin. These are the words of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Better to have never been born. The monstrous horror of what Judas had done had put him in a place where non-existence would have been preferable. Let that sink into your soul. What Judas had done put him in a place where non-existence was preferable. Think of it. The fearful fate that was awaiting this traitor would have made non-existence far better. My friends, only Judas' eternal suffering and eternal hell makes sense out of Jesus' statement. If Judas is just going to live and die and then go into oblivion and no longer exist, there's no way Jesus could have said it would have been better for him never to have been born. The only way that statement makes any sense is if his latter state is worse than his former state. Judas would die and go to hell, and Jesus could say it would have been better for him to have never even seen the light of day. It would have been better if he had been a miscarriage in his mother's womb. He would have been better off if he would have never been conceived. But my friends, don't miss the reality of the fact that that man had been born. He had been born. And not only that, he was a man of tremendous, incredible privilege. J.C. Ryle points out that this passage shows to what length a man may go in the false profession of religion. You remember the gospel accounts, Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1. What does Jesus do? Jesus commissions not 11 of the 12. He commissions the 12 to go out and to preach the gospel and to heal and to cast out demons. The 12, given authority to do miracles and preach the kingdom. Nowhere do we read any of the gospel accounts after some evangelistic missionary preaching and healing trip that any of the disciples huddle around each other and say, you know, Peter was preaching really well and John was preaching pretty well, but, you know, just did you notice Judas? He just couldn't get the words out. Or did you notice that Judas wasn't able to cast out demons like the rest of us? Or did you notice that Judas wasn't able to heal the sick when they came to be healed? My friends, there is nothing in the gospel records to indicate that Judas did not enter in fully to the preaching of the kingdom of God and doing miracles and casting out demons just like the other 11. He was a man of incredible privilege. He saw with his eyes the mighty works of Christ. He saw Jesus raise the dead. He saw Jesus raise Jairus' daughter. He saw Jesus raise the centurion's daughter. He saw Jesus raise Lazarus up from the dead. He saw Jesus cast out demons. He saw Jesus heal the sick. With his own eyes, he saw the mighty works of the Christ. With his own ears, he heard the sweet teaching of heaven. He was there when Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount. He was there as Jesus taught over and over again that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's what comes from within the heart. Things like greed. His eyes had seen the works, his ears had heard the words. He was in every way associated with the 11, accepted by them. No one suspected him, no one even doubted. He was trusted with the money. And even that night, when he leaves their presence, do you know, not any of them think, oh, I bet it's Judas. The gospel records tell us they thought that he left to go buy more bread. Ryle says, this very man turns out at last a false-hearted child of the devil. He departs entirely from the faith, assists our Lord's deadliest enemies, and leaves the world with a worse reputation than anyone since the days of Cain. Never was there such a fall, such an apostasy, such a miserable end to a fair beginning, such a total eclipse of the soul. Here is a man who had come into the world, his mom and dad being faithful Jewish parents, name him Judah, praise. With all other parents hoping that their son would grow up and be faithful to God and be a good citizen and be productive in this world. And yet that man grows up. And the Son of Man says of him, it would have been better if he'd never been born. My friends, does this sober you? Does it sober you to realize that one who had stood so close to the Son had a soul that ended up being totally eclipsed from the Son? As we look at this passage, verse 21 is definitely a strong statement. Divine sovereignty, predetermined counsel, just as it had been written. And then woe to that man. Alan Cole wisely says these words, and I would hope that you would listen to them carefully. Here again is a paradox. The Son of Man will go. betrayed by a close friend in fulfillment of prophetic scripture, and yet his false follower is fully culpable for the act and cannot escape the individual responsibility for what he does. Such an enigma cannot be solved in human terms, but that does not mean that it cannot be solved in higher terms. But disciples are not necessarily called to the solution of this theological problem. Instead, they are called to the solemn heart searching of verse 19. Is it I? My friends, we make a massive and dangerous mistake if we get hung up on the assertion of sovereignty and responsibility. Because at this point, the clay shows no wisdom in quarreling with his maker. If the clay is to show any wisdom, he must accept the scriptures and be compelled to self-examination. If you walk out of here thinking to yourself, well, how can that be? That doesn't make sense. How can God predetermine something and yet hold Judas completely responsible? I don't understand it. My friends, if you go out of here with that quarrel with your Maker, you are missing the point of the passage. Stop and think for a moment of the example that Judas leads to us. Notice that Judas leaves to us the truth that great gifts do not secure true grace in the heart. Did you get that? Great gifts do not secure true grace in the heart. Jesus says in Matthew 7, Judas heard it with his own ears, "Not everyone who says to me in that day, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but many will come and say, Lord, did we not cast out demons? Did we not heal the sick? Did we not do mighty works, many mighty works in your name?" And Jesus will look at them and say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." Great gifts do not secure true grace in the heart. You could preach like a George Whitfield. You could pray like an Alexander White. You could do mighty deeds like the apostles. You could even heal the sick. You could even raise the dead. And that doesn't secure true grace in your heart. Judas is an everlasting monument that great gifts don't prove anything. If you're resting on what you think are spiritual gifts and natural endowments as a sign that God has done a work of grace in your heart, my friends, I tell you, you are building on sinking sand, and that is no foundation for your assurance whatsoever, because Judas Iscariot could preach better than any one of us here. Judas Iscariot had cast out demons. Judas Iscariot had healed the sick. Judas Iscariot even did those things in Jesus' name. And yet Jesus would say to him on the last day, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." There is something more important than the gifts that we exhibit in this life, and it is the fruits of grace. Holiness of heart, holiness of conduct, genuine love and loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, if you're not willing to bank your hope on another and to have full and complete loyalty to Him, then I tell you, it would have been better for you never to have been born. Notice also, the great privileges do not secure true grace in the heart. Who was more privileged than Judas Iscariot? What do you think he felt when he stood at Lazarus' tomb? And he saw the Son of God say, "Lazarus, come forth." And out came Lazarus. Have any of you ever seen anything like that in your life? Great privilege does not secure true grace in the heart. You may be raised in the best Christian home. You may have the most outstanding Christian parents, thinking that they must be akin to Priscilla and Aquila. and the great privilege of being raised in a Christian home will not secure true grace in your heart. Being a part of a Bible-preaching church will not secure grace in your heart. Living in this great land of ours where the gospel has been so prosperous and so abundant will not secure grace in your heart. Do you understand that no man under heaven had access to more spiritual privilege than Judas Iscariot, and yet even right now he is in torment and agony? If you're going to bank all of your hope on the privileges that God has given to you, I tell you the truth. It would have been better for you never to have been born. Notice that remorse does not secure true grace in the heart. My friends, if you think Judas was just some calloused mercenary who did what he did for his 30 pieces of silver and then went off to the casino and spent his money and lapped it up, my friends, nothing could be further from the truth. After he realized what he had done, he was eaten up by remorse. But that remorse did not secure true grace in his heart. You can feel bad about all the sins you've ever done. You can feel remorseful. You can have regrets. But it doesn't secure grace. Grace in the heart leads one to repentance, not hanging himself. Notice also from Judas's life that little sins inevitably lead to greater sins which can damn the soul. You know, John's Gospel tells us this amazing little snippet in chapter 12 and verse 6. Judas had a habit of taking money from the till. Not enough to be noticed. Just enough to satisfy his greed. He was a thief. He stole. How many of us have ever experienced greed? Little sin, like greed. My friends, that little sin, like greed, grew to the point where Luke can tell us in Luke 22, and Satan entered into Judas and he went out and betrayed Jesus. And then Matthew's Gospel tells us that Judas walks up to him in the garden and betrays him with a kiss. How many times, as was common in ancient Near Eastern custom, where men would kiss each other on the cheek as a sign of greeting and affection, how many times must Judas have approached Jesus in that course of 3.5 years and kissed him on the cheek and called him Master, Rabboni, Teacher, Lord? And he betrays the Son of Man with an act of affection, and then from there, John tells us that when they came into the garden, John chapter 18, Judas, who was one of the 12, was standing with them. My friends, think of the progression for the sake of your own soul. Think of the progression. Greed that compelled a little bit of thievery, that compelled betrayal, that compelled betrayal with a kiss, that compelled joining with the enemies of Christ. And it does not end there. Then Judas, being filled with remorse, went out and hung himself. Do you see why I say Judas is a reminder to us that little sins, if gone unchecked, will grow into greater sins that can damn our own soul? And there stands Judas, and above him is the eternal placard, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And he will be an eternal monument in eternal hell to demonstrate what greed can do if gone unchecked and unrepented of. Make no mistake about it. You can't stay wed to little sins without fighting the fight and seeking to put them to death by the grace and the Spirit of God. If you do not do that, the darkness of those little sins get bigger and bigger and bigger until your soul is eclipsed from the sun. Do you love money? unless you repent, I tell you, it would be better that you had never been born. The example of Judas compels us, each and every one of us, to examine ourselves. If you've thought of three other people in the course of this message, shame on you. Is it I, Lord? That's the question. That's the question. Self-examination is not detrimental to your soul. It is given by God for the health of your soul. And Judas stands as a reminder that we must examine ourselves. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:10, brethren, be diligent to make your calling and your election sure. Paul tells the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, lest if you have failed the test, you be found out not to be in the faith. Don't you see, if you are really in the faith, self-examination helps by the grace of God to confirm that and to bring deeper assurance. And if you are not in the faith, the thing that you need to do is to examine your own heart. What do you have to lose? There are some of you, and you are betraying Jesus on a daily basis for far less than 30 pieces of silver, and yet you think that because you're an upstanding member of the church, and you've been baptized, and you live in Christian America, and you have a New American Standard Bible, and you tote around the confession of faith, and you have all the right exterior things, that everything is safe and sound, and it's not. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. There's some of you, and I know this to be true, you will walk out of here and you will think you have no need to examine yourself. Because all of your hope is wrapped up in something that you did 20 years ago. Examine yourself. My friends, if we do not examine ourselves, we are in danger of being a Judas who at some point in his life crossed that line. When did Judas cross that line? When? Who knows? But verse 21 tells us that he crossed it. Charles Spurgeon wrote a poem many years ago that I would encourage you just to listen and examine your own heart. There is a time we know not when, a point we know not where, that marks the destiny of man to glory or despair. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and His wrath. To pass that limit is to die as if by stealth. It does not quench the beaming eye or pale the glow of health. The conscience may still be at ease, the spirits light and gay. That which is pleasing still may please, and care be thrust away. But on that forehead, God has set an indelible mark, unseen by man, for man as yet is blind and in the dark. And yet the doomed man's path below, like Eden, may have bloomed. He did not, does not, will not know or feel that he is doomed. He knows, he feels that all is well and every fear is calm. He lives, he dies, he wakes in hell, not only doomed but damned. Oh, where is that mysterious bourne or limit by which our path is crossed, beyond which God Himself has sworn that he who goes is lost? How far may we go in sin? How long will God forbear? Where does hope end? And where begin the confines of despair? The answer from the skies is sent. Ye that from God depart, while it is today, repent and harden not your hearts. I encourage us, each and every one of us, to examine ourselves and to harden not our hearts. Because, my friends, we may be able to deceive friends and family members and church members and even ourselves, but we will not fool the Son of God. If you seek to live a life apart from a loyal dedication to Jesus Christ, if you fail to embrace Him as your all in all, there will come a day when the Son of Man will look at you and say, it would have been better for you never to have been born. Father, we come before you today solemn and sober. And what can we say other than search our hearts? Examine us and see if there be any wicked way in us. Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to examine ourselves. Father, give us the grace to pursue that examination with honesty and integrity, knowing that it will not profit us to deceive ourselves. Spirit of the living God, come upon us and bring the light of your truth into our hearts so that it will never be said of us, it would have been better not to have been born. In Jesus' name, amen.